Well, I'm going to take a leap out of Jude to another portion of the Word of God this afternoon. The 14th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you will. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Nahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozeth, and the name of the other, Sine. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord, to say by many or by few. His armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the hold where they had hid themselves. The men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. If I were to write over this portion of the Word of God verses from the New Testament, I would write these two verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse, 1 John 5 and verse 4, This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We were reminded a little earlier today that it is not so important the size, but it is important the sort that we are. And sometimes we feel outnumbered, and we are. We're always, as our brother was reminding us, in the minority. But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The flock was very insignificant in size, but it was most significant because of the shepherd of the flock. And we can praise God that no matter what may come in our own personal experience of failure or of seeming defeat, that we are on the victorious side. I never will forget a remark that James Spink made years ago. He said that Noah and his family were in the minority when they went into the ark, but they were in the majority when they came out. And it's far better to be in the minority now and be in the majority in that day. In fact, five times over in the New Testament scriptures, that expression, the little flock, is used. It isn't always translated that way, but it's the same word. Feed the little flock of God. That's what the Greek word really says, the little flock. Oh, what a shepherd we have, and how we can rejoice in him. You know, sometimes we can learn by example better than we can learn by precept. And I thought that we might think a little bit about this example of faith in the midst of a very dark day. This certainly was characteristic of this situation that we read here in 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan is a lovely picture in the Word of God to us of a devoted child of God. A man who really trusted God and who loved the Lord. And in sharpest contrast to him, we have his father. A man who lived after the flesh. Samuel Rideout has written a book, Saul, King Saul, the man after the flesh. And whether he was a believer or not, I don't know, but he certainly pictures to us a carnal individual. And we all have this problem because the Bible says that we still have two natures to struggle with. We have the old nature and we have the new nature. And the Scripture says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. Jonathan pictures to us a spiritual believer. You remember the Bible says that when he got a glimpse of David who had won that mighty victory defeating Goliath, twice in the next chapter following on that, you read these words, that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And it was when you got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who won the mighty victory at Calvary's cross, a far greater than that David, the one whose name means beloved, the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved son." We got a glimpse of him. And like Jonathan, the Bible says that when Jonathan got a glimpse of David, it says he stripped himself of his garments, he stripped himself of his bow. He said, "It's true that I'm next in line to the throne, but David, the place doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you." The Bible says that the hymn writer says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And when Jonathan got a glimpse of David, the Scripture says he loved David as his own soul. Talk about dark days. In the previous chapter, you read the setting of this story. Saul and Jonathan with 3,000 men in their company, not a very large company. But then they got word that the Philistines had arrived on the scene, their enemies. And their enemies, we read, they had 36,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the infantry. It says the people were like the sand of the sea. Couldn't even number them for multitude. Well, when these Israelites got a view of that, they said, there's 3,000 of us, and this tremendous army facing us. Some of them decided the best thing to do was to go hide in a cave, and that's what they did. And they took off. And that just left 600. And then, to top that, this is what the scripture says in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 22. There was neither sword nor spear in the hands of any of these Israelites, save in the hand of Jonathan and Saul. The only ones that had any armament were the king and the king's son. Talk about dark days. How would you like to tackle that army? 36,000 chariots? 6,000 horsemen? And an infantry that you couldn't even begin to count. And you got two swords and two spears between you. Well, that was the situation. It didn't disturb Jonathan. He said, God, it's not, he can deliver by many or by few. It's no problem with him. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? With God, he reasoned, all things are possible. He did not believe that safety rested in numbers, in armies, or in generals. But he rested in this fact. He said, the Lord is on our side. Let us go up against these uncircumcised. He says, they've never been set aside as God's people. God has never linked his name with them, but he has linked his name with us. And he reasoned, if God be for us, who can be against us? A horse is a vain thing for safety. Well, they had just two offensive weapons, a sword and a spear or a javelin. Well, that's all we have in the battle. God has called us to a battle. And all we've got to fight with is a sword and a spear. We've got a weapon that we use in hand-to-hand combat. What is it? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What's the javelin? The same weapon. But one you use in hand-to-hand combat, in personal evangelism, if you will. And the other you use in public ministry of the Word of God, the radio, the television, the public preaching of the Word of God. It's the same weapon. One is you get right next to the man when there's no doubt as to who the audience is and who the preacher is. You know, you can hide in an audience. Like one old colored preacher used to say, he said, the trouble with the people in his congregation is that they're too generous with my sermon. Says the man in the front row said, that's good for the man in the second row. And the man in the second row says, it's good for the man in the third row. And the man in the third row says, it's good for the man in the fourth row. And he says, pretty soon it's out the back door and nobody's got any good out of it. You know, sometimes, but when you're talking man to man, hand to hand combat, there's no question who the preacher is. And there's no question as to who the audience is. When Philip dealt with that man on the road, do you remember back to Ethiopia, that Ethiopian eunuch, there was no question as to who the preacher was. And there was no question as to who the sinner was. Well, we need that. And Philip used the sword of the Word of God. In fact, the man was reading it. It made it easy. And it says he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Peter used the javelin. It says, as Peter was preaching, it says they were pricked to the heart. He threw it, and it hit all kinds of people, 3,000 of them, that day. Well, we need both. But the only individuals, as I said here, that had a sword or a spear among the Israelites were the king and the king's son. There was a real tragedy in the land, because if you read the chapter, it tells you this, that there were no smiths in the land, no blacksmiths, nobody to sharpen swords. Well, do you know that's a real problem today? We have a real shortage of brother smiths in the assemblies of the Lord's people. We need men who have sharp swords, and who use their sharp swords to sharpen other swords, because that's the way swords are sharpened, with other swords. Did you know that? The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron. You can go down to the Bible at bookstore, and you may be able to buy a Bible for $1.95, or may even get one for free. But you can't buy a Bible that way. You could have every translation in the world on your bookshelves, but the only way you buy a Bible is by spending time and meditating on this word. You make it really your own. I like what one fellow said, that his favorite translation of the scriptures was his grandmother's. He said, she lives it. And we have to take this word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God appropriate it to our lives and become real smiths. Not only is our own sword sharpened, but we're able to sharpen the swords of others. One of my dad's pet messages is Judges chapter 3. And I've never preached on the subject, but I've had an ambition to preach on it. But it's an excellent illustration. You remember, Ehud was a left-handed man, and I'm left-handed, so I could use that a little bit. But Ehud was a left-handed man. He was a Benjamite. He was a son of a right-handed man. That's what Benjamin means, but he was left-handed. And left-handed in the Bible is a symbol of weakness. Because the victory is not won in our own strength, but in his strength. But it says he made a sword, and the blade of it was 18 inches long. 1 cubit long, and then the haft on it, and then he went into the presence of King Eglon, the king of Moab, and the Bible says that King Eglon was a very fat man. He had a tummy that just didn't quit. He had a lot of his past meals in front of him. And here he was, it says, he was sunning himself in his summer palace, just taking it easy, and Ehud went in, and he reached over on his right thigh, and he grabbed that sword. And it says he plunged it into the belly of that fat king. And as he did, he said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he says he did it with such superhuman force that 18-inch blade went in and the haft all went in. And it disappeared into that king's stomach. And then the word of God says, and the dirt came out. That's what happens when the word of God gets in. The dirt comes out. We read of the early disciples in Acts chapter 14 that they so preached that many believed. Someone once said of D.L. Moody, as they heard him preach, I don't believe what he preaches, but he does. And we should preach with conviction. Well, anyway, there were no smiths in the land. And here was the enemy, it tells us, behind a narrow path. There was a rock on this side and a rock on that side. And they were faced with going in to meet the enemy. You know, sometimes, the story illustrates to us, our friends can be enemies. You know, it says in this passage that he didn't tell his dad. I can imagine what King Saul would have said. Oh, yes. Ah, very interesting. You're going up to tackle this army, and all you've got one sword and a spear. Yes, I see. Could I loan you mine? You might need it, you know. After all, you're taking on 36,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and this infantry that you can't count. You might need an extra sword or so. Would you like it? He would have thought he was an absolute nitwit. And he would have told his son, you don't have a fighting chance. Just forget about it. Just take it easy. Some years ago, out on the West Coast, I was speaking with our brother Fred Elliott. Some of you knew him. Fred Elliott was the father of one of those five missionaries that were killed down in Ecuador a number of years ago. And he told me that just prior to those boys going into the Awki Indians with their witness, he had received a letter from his son Jim in which he had said something to this effect. Dad, he said, we're thinking about undertaking a project down here, and he says, I can't tell you what it is, but would you pray for us? His father said, when I got that letter, I said, this is a strange thing. He's telling me to pray for something. He won't even tell me what I'm praying for. And those boys, those five boys, they didn't embark on their project until Dr. Tidmarsh, who was the senior missionary on the field, until he had left the field because they felt that he would say, no, you can't do this. You shouldn't do this. This is just foolishness. In fact, a brother told me that Dr. Tidmarsh told him when he heard of these five men being killed down there, he said, what a foolish act of those young men. Now, I'm not prepared to say whether it was foolish or not foolish, but I do know this, that as a result of those men
laying down their lives for Christ, many a young man was inspired to serve the Lord in various areas of the world. It might have been foolishness, but it says he did not tell his father. And I have lived long enough to see Christian fathers and Christian mothers discouraging their children from getting involved more fully in the Lord's work because they were interested in them getting on in this world. And many a son and daughter have been sacrificed to God on the altar of education. Now, I'm not knocking education, but I'm just saying this. We need to ever remember our first loyalty is to the Lord. Whosoever loveth father or mother or anything else more than me is not worthy of me. And Jonathan determined what God wanted to do was more important than what his father might think or say or do. And so he embarked on his enterprise. As I said, there were only two Israelites who had swords, and one of them was Saul, and all that Saul did with his sword was just sit at home and take it easy. It says he was sitting under a pomegranate tree in his hometown of Gibeah. He hadn't left home. He was just taking it easy at home. Who was this man? He was the leader of Israel. He was the king. He had been anointed of God. He was God's anointed at that time, the leader of the nation. But at a time when kings should go forth to battle, he was just taking it easy. I remember years ago hearing a story told by General John J. Pershing. He came home after World War I. He was being introduced at Soldiers Field in Chicago, and they gave him quite a build-up, what a wonderful general he was. He could hardly take it all in, but when he finally got up to the platform, he said something like this. He said, one night in France, he says, I'd been working very diligently over some papers during the day and considering the battle plans that were before me, and I felt a little exhausted. He said, so I took a walk out in the cool breeze and just to get a little refreshment before going to sleep. And he says, as I was walking, he said, I became aware of a figure running in the distance in the general direction of where I was walking. And when he came a little closer, I yelled, halt! Still kept running. The second time, he says, I yelled, halt! Still kept running. And finally, he said, I pulled out my gun in the holster beside me, and I said, halt, or I'll shoot. And he said, this young man pulled up in front of me, came to a dead halt, and he said, I saw that he was a Negro. And after listening to him talk, a Negro from the South. And I said to him, soldier, where are you going? He says, I'm sick and tired of all that shooting, that bang-bang and going on up at the front. He says, I'm heading for the back lines. He says, I've had enough of that. Might get killed up there. Well, General Pershing said, do you know, soldier, that it is a crime to desert during wartime? You can be court-martialed and shot for this. He said, I don't care about that. He said, if I get shot up there or back here, don't make any difference. I'm getting away from all that bang-banging going up there. Finally, General Pershing drew himself up to his height and he said, young man, he says, do you know who you're talking to? He said, no, sir. He says, you're talking to General John J. Pershing, the commander-in-chief of the American Expeditionary Forces in Europe. And the fellow breathed a sigh of relief. He said, I didn't know I was that far back already. You know, sometimes the generals are way behind the lines. Way behind the lines. The leaders of God's people are not leading. That's a common complaint that you hear and that I hear as I go around. They'll say, where are the elders? Where are the ones who are taking the lead among God's people? And many a man has the title, but isn't doing the job. He had the title. He was the king. He was the leader. But it was behind the lines. That was the thing that brought David down into disgrace. At the time, the scripture says, when kings should go forth to battle, David was sitting behind the lines and taking it easy. And that's what got him into difficulty.
I love this little story here because in it we see how Jonathan encouraged this young man, his armor bearer. He says, let us go over unto the garrison. Talk about courage. Two men going to face this mighty army. And it's an encouraging thing to see a man who is a leader encouraging others to follow. It's an encouraging thing to see godly older men seeking by God's grace to encourage younger men to go out to the battle. Let us go. Let us go. I think it was D.L. Moody who said that it is better to get 10 men to work than to do 10 men's work. Think of our Savior. It says He chose Him 12, that they should be with Him, fellowshipping with Him, learning from Him. He chose that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. He gave them an example that they should follow His steps. These two men then took their life in their hands. And as I said, Jonathan reasoned, we are the circumcision. And we can say the same thing today. We are the circumcision. Paul says so. And God is on the side of the circumcised, spiritually circumcised. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, Philippians 3 and verse 3, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. We're the circumcised. That's what Jonathan said. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, he didn't know how it was going to turn out. He says so. In verse 6, he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint with Him to save by many or by few. It's no problem with Him. We're not worried about that. But he said, the Lord will indicate His will to us. And so he, so to speak, like Gideon, he put out his fleece. You know, God delights in men like Jonathan. I think it was William Carey who said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Is thy God able? Why, of course, Jonathan said. He's able. One day, the Lord said to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, he'd come back from the slaughter of the kings, and of course, he had turned down the offer of the king of Sodom, and this was an insult, and he might have feared for his life. God says, don't worry about that, Abram. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram says, Lord, I believe you. And he says, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless? God likes faith like that. And the Bible says he didn't consider his own body now dead. Why, it's impossible. Abram, what are you bringing that up for? You can't have children any longer. You're too old for all that. He didn't consider his own body now dead. It says in Romans 4, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And God says, Abram, come out of here. I want to show you something. See those stars up there? Yes, Lord. So shall thy seed be. And he says, he believed the Lord. Well, Jonathan says, I don't know what the Lord's will is, but he says, we're going to go, and we'll see what the Lord indicates his will. We're going to put a little test. And I like the way his inspired leadership resulted in this young man following in his train. He says, do all that is in thine heart. He says, do all according to what is in your heart. He says, I'm with you. He says, whatever you want to do, he says, I'll be right with you. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have leadership, but it's a wonderful thing to see people following leadership. In John chapter 21, you remember, Peter says, I go fishing. And it says, they said, we also go with thee. Now, here was Jonathan. He was the leader. And this man said, I'll be a follower. Just about everybody wants to be in a position of leadership. Not very easy to play second fiddle. But it's a wonderful thing when you have those who are helpers in the gospel. That's what Paul says concerning Priscilla and Aquila. My helpers in Christ Jesus. He was a leader. But they were right with him and supporting him in the work. And it's good to see that lovely touch. I remember some years ago I was in Nassau in the Bahamas, and I was speaking on a passage in 2 Corinthians dealing with Paul after he was first saved. It says that they lowered him through a window in the wall in a wicker basket, and he was let down and so escaped out of the hand of this King Aretas. And I spoke of three things: the wall, the window, and the wicker basket. And I just imagined these individuals there on that night, and they lowered Paul down to the ground, and I said that they lowered him very carefully, didn't drop him from 20 feet up. They lowered him very carefully to the ground. Said all of Paul's ministry, all of the letters he was to write, all the churches he was later to found, all for a moment hung on that basket and on those believers who held on to the ropes and supporting this servant of Christ in his service for God. Well, after the meeting, a brother came to me and said, "I appreciated what you said this evening, but," he said, "I didn't agree with something you said." I said, "What's that?" He said, "You said that you were sure that those brethren, when they let Paul down in that wicker basket, they let him down very carefully. They didn't drop him from 20 feet up." I said, "That's right." He said, "Well, I'm not so sure about that." He said, "Sometimes your brethren can let you down pretty hard. You know, it's one thing to be a leader, but we need followers. And this man was a follower." I remember a young man of my acquaintance, when he proposed to his wife, he told her, he was in business at the time, but he told her that perhaps at some future time he would be engaged full time in the work of the Lord, and that she was to consider this before saying yes to his offer. And she said to him, "Well, whatever you want to do, sweetheart, I'll be with you." Several years passed, and the day came when he felt led of the Lord to go full time into the work of the Lord. And as he came and spoke to his wife, he shared his exercise of heart, said, "You know what we discussed before we were married?" And she said, "Yes, I remember that." And he said, "There have been some water under the bridge since then," but he said, "I'm very much exercised about this, and I feel this is what the Lord would have me to do. How do you feel about it now?" And she said, "I'll be with you. And whatever you feel that the Lord wants you to do." That's the kind of support that Jonathan had. He had a help meet for him. And how important that is in the work of the Lord. Well, Jonathan, his plan for determining God's will was this. He was asking God, he was trusting God to put the answer in the enemy's mouth. He said, "If they say, 'Tarry until we come to you,' we'll take a defensive action. We'll reason that God doesn't purpose that we go up and fight against them. But if they say, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up." And I want you to notice what he said. He did not say, "For the Lord may deliver them into our hands." He did not say, "The Lord will deliver them into our hands." In absolute faith in God, he says, "For the Lord hath," past tense, "the Lord hath." It's as good as done. God speaks of things that are not, as though they were, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the man who trusts in God can speak of things that are not, as though they were. And we know that we are on the victory side. It doesn't make any difference how dark or dismal the day may be. And it was a dismal day in Israel's history. But he says, "The Lord hath delivered them into our hands." Well, when the Philistines got a glimpse of these Israelites, this is what they said. They said, "Behold, the Hebrews come out of the holes where they've hid themselves." We wondered where all that army disappeared to. And here they are, coming up out of the caves and dens. And I think there is a principle suggested here that if we are going to face the enemy successfully, the first thing that we must do is to hide ourselves. We cannot meet the enemy in our own strength and in our own wisdom. And the Lord Jesus said that the secret of spiritual success is in hiding. He says, you know, these Pharisees, they go out and they pray these long prayers on the street corners to be seen of men. But he said, "Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut to the door,
Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We read of a man in the first chapter of John's Gospel. It says, there was a man sent from God. It doesn't say there was a man sent by God, but there was a man sent from God. Here was a man who spent time in the presence of God. And because he was one who spent time in the presence of God, he was sent to bear witness of that light. Says the Scripture, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The late Paul Little said once that he had spent many hours studying various books, you know, in connection with our Christian responsibility and privilege. And one day he heard a preacher say something that just changed his life. He asked this question: have you ever spent 5 minutes waiting before God and asking him specifically for his will in your life? You can read all kinds of books about it. We must hide ourselves from men even when we're preaching the word of God. The apostle says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Well, the Philistine said in verse 12, come up unto us. He says, we'll show thee a thing. Well, they did. They showed him their backs. They took off in the wrong direction. And I guess those days they didn't have soldiers' uniforms and all the rest to identify them. And those who were fleeing thought that the ones in front of them were the Philistines, which they were. They got all mixed up, and the Israelites and the Philistines, and they were all fighting. And then it says that God sent a great earthquake. It says there was a trembling, a great trembling. And the Hebrew says a great trembling from God. God sent them a tremendous earthquake. They were quaking on the inside and quaking on the outside. And then as they were slaying their own members of their own army, the Israelites, they came and they picked up the weapons and they were fighting. And God, it says, gave them a great victory. I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. It says, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. That's the way you climb, by getting down on your hands and feet. The way up with God is down. It says, they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer flew after him. And I think in this you have the suggestion of the gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. It says that the Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts unto men, some evangelists, some apostles, prophets. And we know that they were in the foundation. And then it says evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, the evangelist, he has to do with the forefront of the battle. That would speak to us of Jonathan. He says he slew, and after him the armor bearer. The armor bearer was the follow-up man. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says something like this. You know, it says, I've made all of these wonderful works. And he says, who knows who's going to be after you, a wise man or a fool? Well, in his case, it was a fool, because Rehoboam came to the throne and he divided the kingdom. But in the work of God, when souls are saved through the work of the evangelist, there is the teaching that follows. There is the work of the pastor and teacher, and there are those that are slain by his ministry as well as by the evangelist. And how important it is, follow up work. And I want you to notice another thing. It says in verse 14 and 20, that were 20 men in a half acre of land. That's what they killed. Now the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, it's obvious that none of us are going to ever preach to 4 billion people. So what are we going to do? They couldn't take on the old army and kill 36,000 that were in these chariots and these 6,000 horsemen and all this innumerable company. They couldn't do that. But you know what they did do? They worked a neighborhood, a specific neighborhood, just a half acre of land, and they killed 20. And what we need to do in our service for God is to give it our best shot right where we are. In our business, in our individual contacts, whatever it may be. God created the fear in the hearts of these Philistines, and a mighty victory was wrought.
that day. And you know, Jonathan didn't take any claim. He didn't take any credit personally for the victory. He didn't take any credit for himself or the armor bearer. He says he takes all the credit for the people of God, Israel. He was just a means to an end. We had a brother with us not so long ago, Lou Clarkson from Iowa, and he was saying this. He said he had about, I think, 40 salesmen working for him in the real estate business. He said, I break them down into three classifications. He says, there are those who wait around for something to happen. Something will happen sometime. And then he says, there are those that, after all of the development has taken place, they look around and say, what happened anyway? You know, all these buildings and businesses all going up. What happened? Where was I the last 10 years? And then he said, there's a third class that go out and make things happen. That's the class Jonathan belonged to. And the Lord Jesus has said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. But if we don't go, we'll never be able to count on his presence and power with us. Think of the influence of just two men. Sometimes we feel that our life doesn't count for anything. Actually, one man, because Jonathan was the leader here. Just one man. Well, first of all, it resulted in the other 598 men getting stirred up, the other 600. And then it says the Hebrews that were with the Philistines, they had said, if you can't fight them, join them. They had joined forces with the Philistines. They saw how the battle was going for Israel, so they deserted the ranks of the Philistines. The traitors, they came back into the camp. And then it says in verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, all the cowards came out of the holes, and they all went to the battle. And all because one man dared to trust God, and in spite of the darkness of the day in which he lived, he stepped out in naked faith, and he trusted to God to do for him and with him what it was impossible for him to do in his own strength. And none of us will ever know what God is able to do in the lives of each of us until we too trust him, as our brother has been reminding us, to work through an individual. I was in Chicago in February of this year, and while there I read the life story of Henry Parsons Crowell, who was the founder of the Quaker Oats Company and a multimillionaire in other ways. When he was a boy about 18 years of age, he heard D.L. Moody preach for the first and only time in his life. Mr. Moody had been scheduled to go on a trip to England to preach the word, but he was waiting for the funds which they were going to send for him to make the passage possible. And in the interim, he took this engagement in Cleveland, Ohio, and he preached in the Presbyterian church there, which Henry Parsons Crowell was a member. And during the course of that message, he mentioned something that had changed the course of his own life. He had heard a man in England, Henry Varley, say that God has, the world has yet to see what God, the Holy Spirit, can do in the life of a man who has surrendered to his will. And when Crowell heard that, he said, he didn't say an educated man. He had wanted to have an education and had the money to do it, but because of his health, he couldn't. He didn't say a wealthy man. All he said was a man. And he says, Lord, you know, he says, I'm no preacher. But he says, if you'll let me make money, he says, I'll devote it to your service. And you'll get the glory. And I won't take the credit for it. The close of that man's life, he was giving more than 70% of his income, and had for 40 years of his life, to the cause of Christ. Just one individual. He never saw Moody again, but that word that he heard that day altered his life. Jonathan, may God inspire us to so trust him and to live our life in our day and generation for his glory. He has not changed. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for this example. The Bible tells us that these things happen.